Good morning. Please take out a copy of the scriptures and turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Our passage this morning is James 2 verses 1 through 7. Please follow along as I read the word of the Lord. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Well, since it's been some time since we've been in the book of James together, it's necessary to remind ourselves of the context of the book. James is writing to believers who are scattered due to persecution from their faith and have suffered greatly for that faith in Christ. Many have probably lost their jobs, been forced out of their communities, and they're now struggling amidst those trials. And we can gather from what James says in this letter that those believers were tempted to be like the world. So James writes this letter, the book of James, to encourage them and call them back to faithfulness to the Lord. In chapter 1, James introduces most of the themes that he expands upon throughout the rest of the letter. And we saw during our last time together that James chapter 1 verse 22 is essentially the main thought of the entire letter, which reads, verse 22 of chapter 1, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So that's his main thought. The main thought of the entire epistle is do what God says. Diligently seek to apply the scriptures to your life and don't be a hearer only. Don't be someone that hears God's commands and his word, and then just turns around and forgets it just to be around the world and be like the world. So don't deceive yourselves. Don't deceive yourselves into thinking you're a follower of Christ because you listen to sermons or you read scripture. Instead, do what God says. And then he ends the chapter one, with a test to determine whether we actually are doers or we are merely hearers of the word. We read in chapter 1, verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So pure religion, James shows, is evident when we care for the helpless, when we care for the helpless, because that is a reflection of how God has loved us in Christ. We were once far off and helpless, and he brought us near and supplied all of our needs by uniting us to Christ and making us one of his children. So just as God has loved us, we are to love the helpless and stay unstained from the world. And so chapter 2, our text this morning, then comes as an application of those themes to real life. And this morning, we're going to look at 4 points in our text about the sin of partiality. The sin of partiality. 4 points, if you're taking notes, are going to be the command, the illustration, the condemnation, and the clarifications. Thought about making it a 4 C's, but I thought that would be belaboring the point. Point number 1 in verse 1, the command. Remember, James was just telling us that true religion is helping the helpless and being unstained from the world. So now he moves to focus on another group of the helpless, the poor. And he calls us to be unlike the world and be impartial instead. And he starts his thought by reminding us of our shared faith and our relationship with one another by saying, "My brethren." What he's going to say next is going to be hard for these believers to hear. It's hard to receive. And he starts by reminding them and us that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We read in verse 1, "My brothers, the command, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." So James in verse 1 gives us that main command, that main thought that's actually the main thought of the entire passage from verses 1 through 13, the command to show no partiality. Now today we're going to look at just verses 1 through 7, but I want you to understand that this is his main thought all the way through verse 13. So as you're reflecting on this passage this week and reading it, you can see how he applies that thought throughout, and we'll pick that up next time. Now, if this entire section of this epistle is all about the sin of partiality, we need to understand exactly what that is. So what is partiality? What is partiality? Well, it seems like the writers of the New Testament invented this word. It's not found anywhere outside of the New Testament and anywhere else in Greek literature. If we were to translate this literally, it would mean receiving the face. Receiving the face. The idea is not just being partial to one thing over another, like having a preference, but being partial or preferring something based on something superficial, something on the surface, on the face. And just to understand the thought a bit more, let's look at other passages that this word is used in. And I want us to notice that in each one of these passages, it's focusing on the fact that God does judge. God does judge righteously based on the fruit that grows from the attitudes of the heart. Good fruit grows out of a right heart attitude, and bad fruit from an evil heart. So God judges righteously and shows no partiality. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 6 through 9. And the word partiality comes all the way at the end of these two passages we're going to look at, but just to see the context is helpful. It says, I have it in verse 5 instead of 6, sorry for that. "Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ." So obey from a sincere heart. And then verse 6, "not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or he is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him." So God, we see, looks at the heart and has no partiality. He doesn't look at superficial things like you and I do. It doesn't matter if this person is the owner or the employee. What you do reveals, and the way you act reveals your heart, and that is what God is looking at. There's no partiality, nothing on the surface that changes his judgment. And then Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, we read, again, the word comes all the way at the end of the passage, "He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality. He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality." So we saw in the passage in Ephesians that doing the will of God it comes from the heart. And here in Romans, we see what that looks like. Paul calls it well-doing, well-doing. Those that do good versus those who are self-seeking, the one who does good and the one who does evil. But it all comes from the heart, all the action, and God shows no partiality. It doesn't matter if you are Jew or Greek, Gentile. It doesn't matter if you're born in the church and you've spent every Sunday, your entire life there or not. There is no partiality, no favor given based on external factors. It's all right actions that come from a right heart. That is what pleases God. And as there is no partiality in God, we Christians are not to show any partiality either. We are to imitate God and not make decisions about people based on anything superficial, whether it be clothes, wealth, physical appearance, perceived social status. James says, as you hold the faith, show no partiality. And his idea is that as a believer, don't have favoritism. It's inconsistent with your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So point number one, James gives us the command, show no partiality. But he doesn't just give us the command and move on to the next topic. He gives us an illustration in verses 2 and 3 to help us understand this problem, flesh it out a little bit. So let's look at point 2, verses 2 to 3, the illustration. So James says, suppose there are two people that come into the corporate worship for the weekly gathering, and we're not sure if these two people he's introducing us to, if he intends them to be visitors or new converts, but they seem to be new to this gathering based on the way that they're directed where to sit, where to take their place. So James says, just suppose they come in, and as soon as they do, you notice some pretty obvious things about them. You don't have to look hard to see these. The first person is dressed really, really well. I mean, not just kinda, they are decked out, gold rings, fancy clothes. They are dressed well. Now, we have to understand, in the culture James is writing to, it was very common for people to wear rings. Almost everyone did, if they could. And the quality of the ring was a very powerful signifier of their social status. That's a little bit difficult maybe for us to relate to, since almost every married person in our culture has some gold on their hands. But it'd be similar to like an engagement ring today. Our society really values a very large engagement ring. And every one of us has probably heard in our life, did you see the size of the rock on her finger? Did you see that? Right? It's an image, it's a symbol of social status. And back then, when James was writing, people who wore gold rings were from the upper class, the elite of society. And this was integral to their society, so much so that there were even businesses we find in literature from the time. There were businesses that would rent rings just to cater to this need to show social status. Now, this guy in James 2 that we're introduced to, he's not just kind of rich. He doesn't have a little extra money. The Greek literally says he is gold-fingered. Gold-fingered, probably indicating that he has multiple gold rings on each finger of his hand. And his clothes are very, very high quality. This is the same word for fine clothing here. It's the same word that's used elsewhere in the New Testament to describe the radiant clothing of angelic and heavenly beings. His clothes aren't nice. We would say these are radiant. They're shining. They're so clean and nice. So he's not just kind of well off. This guy is absolutely loaded. And James is talking about someone who is extravagantly wealthy. Gold all over, magnificent clothing, and everyone in the room likely would have stopped and stared. And then James introduces us to a second individual that comes in, a second person, and we read that he's poor. Poor man. Now, this doesn't mean that, you know, he can't afford to eat out, like he's got to skip his Grubhub this week. This is someone who has absolutely no money. This is the word that's used to describe the destitute in the New Testament, like the widow in Mark 12 who gave her last 2 coins into the coffer, which is likely is like our modern-day penny. It's the smallest value possible, and she gave all that she had. And that same word that we see in James 2 is used to describe her. She was a poor widow. completely impoverished. Literally, she did not have a dime to her name. So this man James is describing, he isn't just broke, he's destitute. He's destitute. And we're told about his clothing. We see the translation says shabby, and that is, putting it mildly, this is the same root word that James uses back in chapter 1, verse 21, where he says, therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. Filthiness. Same exact word, same root. So these weren't likely just shabby clothes. These were probably filthy clothes. Very dirty at the least. So if you're trying to visualize this person walking in, he probably looks like the typical beggar or homeless person. And James says, these are the two people that walk into the church. Super elite, turns heads because of his wealth, and a filthy beggar. It's quite the contrast. But that contrast, that's not the difference that James is drawing our attention to. In verse 3, he highlights the contrast that he wants us to focus on is the response in the church. The response in the church. Look at verse 3 with me. It says, if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or stand down at my feet. So the church member says to the wealthy man, you sit here, and to the poor, you sit there or on the floor. And then we need to understand culturally at that time, gathering places for worship like synagogues, they had a few benches in the front and everybody else would stand or sit. That is not uncommon. That is not what he's condemning here. In Matthew 23, Jesus pronounces woe to the scribes and the Pharisees. And we read in 23 verse 6, intending the scribes and Pharisees, love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats at the synagogues. You see, the Pharisees were doing everything to be seen by people, and they wanted to be seen as the best. And something that was valued in those synagogues was the seats in the front, because that sitting there was a sign of being an elite in their society. Elite in their society. So the seats in the synagogue, they were seats of honor. Only the most important people in the gathering were given those places to sit. And that's exactly how the seats in our passage this morning in James 2 is being used in this illustration. They're special places given to honor some above others. And the church is bestowing that honor specifically on the wealthy. And we can't say for certain that this illustration that James is giving us is the exact thing that was happening in these churches, or if it was just the illustration to bring it to the surface to think on. Or even if it was this plus many other things that James wants the church to repent from. But it does show that the people in the church were giving favor to some, like the wealthy, while they were dishonoring the poor. They see these two people and they instantly make a value judgment about them based on their appearance. Now, if we were to just read up to this point and see this illustration, we might conclude, yeah, this seems a little unfair. Maybe it's not the best or wisest thing to do, but James, at the end of the day, it's just kind of seats we're talking about here. What's the big deal? And so James goes on in verse 4. We're going to see point number 3, the condemnation. We're going to see the big deal, the condemnation. So James is going to show us specifically what the problem with this is, specifically what the problem is with partiality here. But before we get to that, let's be clear about what the problem is not. What the problem is not. It isn't the poor person. It isn't the poor person in this text. There isn't any sin in the poor man for dressing the way he does in filthy clothes and coming to the service that morning. This would likely be all that he had, and he came dressed in the only thing he had, the only way he could. Yes, it's nice to dress your best, but come to the Lord, however you are, with a humble and contrite heart, and he will accept you. And the problem is not the rich man. It's not the rich man. James isn't pointing out any sin in this rich person. Even though it might be tempting for us to look at him and say something like, this seems a little wrong. Maybe he shouldn't show up like this. Maybe he's making other people stumble. He's flaunting his wealth because he wants special attention, like we read in Matthew 23. So he dresses really lavishly to get these external honors. And that's a whole sermon on its own right. But James, elsewhere, he has a lot to say about rich believers and the way they are to behave in the church. But that's not his point here. He doesn't condemn the rich man. No, in our passage this morning, James isn't condemning the rich or the poor. And he's not even saying it's wrong for the church to give the seats to the wealthy man, if you notice. Instead, James is pointing out the partiality that the church was giving to those it viewed as more valuable than others. Look again with me at verse 4. This is the condemnation. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So he asked the question in a way that demands a yes response. Have you not done this? Well, yes. Yes, you have. Absolutely. They made distinctions and judged with evil thoughts. That's the sin. So partiality isn't just something about seats. It's a heart problem because the church is making judgments regarding the worth of individuals based on something superficial. Since one person is wealthy, they decide he is more valuable, and the other person is poor, so he is less valuable. And James doesn't pull any punches. He doesn't say this is just poor hospitality, guys. Come on, get it together. He says this makes them judges with evil thoughts, or it could be translated vicious intentions. See, whether conscious of it or not, these church members were making judgments with evil thoughts and intentions. But we have to ask, what is it exactly that James means about these evil thoughts? What are these evil intentions? And there could be several things that we could say that he is pointing to. First, these evil thoughts could be the decisions themselves, the judgments that one person has more value than the other. Or it could be the underlying motive that influenced those decisions in the first place, such as the desire for worldly wealth and things like that. And James addresses that later on in the letter when speaking about wrong desires. We read in chapter 4, verse 1, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? And then in verse 4, he says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? So it could be the decisions or the motivations behind those decisions. Also, this evil has in view here, that James has in view here, could be the evil of usurping God's right as judge, his authority. In chapter 4, verse 12, we read, there is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Or it could be, these evil thoughts or intentions, that the church was failing to reflect God's character when they're dishonoring the poor. It could be any and all of these things, but at its root, the root issue here, it boils down to a failure to love the poor neighbor as themselves. Failure to love the poor neighbor as themselves. See, they show love to the rich by giving them a seat. And maybe you didn't notice this when we were reading through it in verse 3 a moment ago, where that seat was located. Look again at verse 3. He says, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and you say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet. He says, here. The seat was next to him while he told the poor person to stand over there. So who did he love as himself? Who did he love as himself? The one he gave the same seat that he gave himself. The poor man was pushed away, but he loved the rich man. So partiality is evil because it's wrong. It has selfish motives. And it's wrong judgments. And it makes wrong value judgments about a person. It's evil because it's worldly. It misrepresents God. It perverts justice. And it fails to love. And James condemns it. Point 3, the condemnation. Which brings us to our final point this morning, the clarifications, plural. He explains partiality by clarifying for us who it does imitate and who it does not. Who it does and does not imitate. So James is saying hard truths here. We're going to see verse 5 through 7, these clarifications. James is saying these hard truths here, and nobody likes to have it pointed out to them when they're doing something wrong. So James starts the section, and he says, listen, listen. Partly because he wants to get our attention. But this isn't like when I'm speaking to my two-year-old and I'm trying to tell him to listen because he has a short attention span and he's looking at something else. Like last night when I was trying to help him wash his hands and he kept reaching for his toothbrush and I had to stop him and say, Nathaniel, listen, listen, pay attention. But I don't think that's what James is using this word here to get our attention on. He's trying instead to get our attention back to something that he said earlier. He's trying to recall something that he said earlier back in chapter 1, verse 19. He says, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. When we look at that, we saw, when we looked at that previously, we saw that James is commanding us to be quick to hear the word of God and not to speak against it. Listen to what God says and submit to it. And the Greek word translated in that verse, chapter 1, verse 19, as hear, and in our passage this morning, chapter 2, verse 5, as listen, is the exact same word. James is clearly, only 9 sentences later, referring back to that thought because we are quick to dismiss the correction and God's truths, and quick instead to speak up with our justifications for our sins. The temptation for them may have been just to say, you know, James, it's just seats. It's not that big of a deal. And he says, listen, hear what God has to say for you. Receive it. So let's look at the first aspect he clarifies in verse 5 through the first half of verse 6. Verse 5 and 6, he says, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Again, he asked the question in a way that demands a yes response. Has not God chosen the poor? Well, yes. Obviously and undeniably, he has. God chooses the poor. God is a helper of the helpless. In Isaiah 25:4, I'll read for you, we read, for you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. And if you think back to the story of the Exodus, you'll recall that Israel was chosen to be God's people, but they were weak and powerless. They were helpless, oppressed slaves in Egypt, and God brought them out with a mighty hand to show his power and salvation and his faithfulness. And consistently after that, throughout the entire Old Testament, God continuously calls his people to give justice to the weak and poor and calls them to remember that they're doing that because that's who they were when they were in bondage in Egypt. And God saved them and brought them out. And consider 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29. Paul tells us, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. See, brothers and sisters, this is our God. He chooses the weak and the poor to magnify his glory. Not that they have any special merit because they're poor and because they're suffering, but because people in that situation are helpless and God shows his strength by being the helper to the weak. The poor have no resources of their own, but God makes them rich in salvation. They have no safety in the world, but he is their rock and their fortress. The people whom the world says they are worthless and they cast them out, God loves sacrificially by sending his son to die for them on the cross and draws them near to him. He is glorified because when he is doing that, his strength, his faithfulness, and his love are seen most clearly. And the world? The world that exalts itself against God and his word are shamed by that. All of their power, their prestige, wisdom, and perceived excellence is shown to be absolutely worthless in comparison to the glory of the Lord. So God delights to save the poor and weak because his glory is magnified by it. Now, let's be clear. This does not mean that only poor people will be saved. In the New Testament, we see notable exceptions like Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, Lydia, and a few others. In 1 Corinthians that we just read a moment ago, Paul doesn't tell us that there are none who are powerful, wise, and noble who are saved, but that there are few. There are few. We don't know every reason why God saves whom he saves, but we do know that it is for the praise of his glory, and often it is the weak and the poor. As one commentator puts it, God delights especially to shower his grace on those whom the world has discarded. See, God delights to take those who have been discarded and in a stark reversal of their fortunes, make them rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom, and as Paul tells us, gives them every spiritual blessing. So we who had nothing, nothing of eternal value, now have everything in Christ. So brothers and sisters, don't rejoice, seek after worldly treasures, but rejoice that your name is written in the book of life and that your eternal joy is secure in Christ. Now, maybe you're here this morning with us and you're not a follower of Christ. First, let me say that we are so glad that you're here with us this morning. So glad that you're here. And second, let me say that this thought is the most important thing for you. Not just for today, not this weekend, month, or year. The thing I'm about to say is the most important thing that anyone will ever tell you in your entire life because it has eternal ramifications. There is salvation in Christ for you if you turn to him and repent. God tells us in his word that he made the world and the universe and that it was very good. And that man came and he was without sin or evil when God created man. But man disobeyed God and rebelled against his commands. And as a result, sin has entered the world. And every person, every one of us is a sinner. We all do wrong things and disobey God's good commands. We read in the Bible that there is no one that does good. No, not one. Not me, not you. All of us, every one in this room is a sinner, and we all do bad things. We lie, we cheat, we get angry, and we lash out. We act selfishly, and worst of all, we fail to love God as we're supposed to. To put it bluntly, we all sin. We all sin. And we read in God's word that the wages of sin is death, that because you sin, and you do, that you will die and there will be a judgment to come before the Lord. You will stand before God and give an account of everything you've done. This isn't a test to see if your good outweighs your bad or not. This is judgment. This is judgment. And God says that one sin, just one sin, is a breaking of his law and proves that you are a rebel against his authority. And that because of even that one sin, one angry outburst, one lustful look, one hateful action or thought, just one, you will spend eternity in hell as punishment. That is the truth of Scripture. That is what God has said. No one does good. All have gone astray, and the wages of sin is death. What you and I have earned, what we have earned, is death, eternal death. That's not the end of what God has said. Praise God. Yes, we sin and we deserve punishment, but God sent Jesus Christ to die in the place of all of those who would place their faith in him. You deserve death, but if you trust Christ and his work on the cross, that he died for your sins and he rose again on the third day, if you trust that Christ has paid for your sins and follow him in repentance, turning away from your sin and turning to Christ in faith, you will be saved. Saved from that punishment that is coming, and saved to an eternal joy in God's presence forever, evermore. Yes, the wages of sin, friend, is death. But God's free gift is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Eternal life in his kingdom. And James tells us here at the end of verse 5 that if you believe in Christ, you are rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him. So if you love him and follow him in obedience, this is his promise that you will be rich in faith and have an eternal inheritance waiting for you that can never be taken away. So come to Christ. Come to Christ. There is no sin that is too vile, too terrible. There is no sinner that is too far from his love. He saves the weakest and the vilest. And if you come to him, he will never cast you out. Never. So come to him and be saved. And those truths, church, brothers and sisters, those truths are what James is reminding of us of in this passage this morning. God saves the weak for his glory. He saves the poor and the needy. This is why the sin of partiality is so horrible, because it misrepresents God. It misrepresents God when we value things that God doesn't value. If we do that, we're inconsistent with his judgments and his character, and we don't love all who come to him, even the weak, the vile, and the poor. Look at verse 6. But you have dishonored the poor man. God shows honor to the poor by lavishing riches on them in Christ, but he says you have dishonored that same poor person when you show partiality. See, we who follow Christ have been reborn and now have God's own nature and are to reflect that love to the world. But partiality is evil because it does the exact opposite to the poor. The exact opposite. So James clarifies, when we are showing partiality, we are not imitating God. But he says more. He says more. Not only does it not imitate God, instead, it imitates someone else. Look back at verse 6, the second half through verse 7. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you? And the ones who drag you into court, are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? So not only is it evil because it doesn't imitate God, it's evil because it imitates those who are opposing God, those who are opposing Christ. Again, we have to remember, this is not every rich person. Not everyone with wealth does this, but this was happening often in the New Testament times. Believers would be kicked out of their synagogues, lose land, jobs, and possessions due to their persecution. Based on what he says here, part of their persecution likely was being oppressed and tyrannized by those with more power. They were exploited by being dragged into the courts, likely to have their possessions and their land taken from them. And since they didn't have any power or wealth themselves, they were absolutely defenseless against that. So James is pointing out that when you commit this sin, brothers and sisters, you're not being like God, but instead you're becoming like the world, like those who hate God. That's how those people blaspheme the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how they behaved, and you're turning around and doing the same thing that they did to you. So we're not sure exactly how these churches were showing partiality, but it seems to be some kind of pandering to the rich at the expense of the poor. It may have literally been an issue of seats. It's quite possible. Or something else. But we do know that these brothers and sisters struggled with being holy and not being like the world. They struggled with this sin of partiality, and James is calling them to have no partiality. And he clarifies, we should imitate God and not the world. So as we close, I want to give four brief points of application for us to consider this week in applying this text. So point number one is welcome visitors. Welcome visitors. I think this is the obvious application that springs off the page for us. Love the stranger in our midst by welcoming them in, by honoring them instead of ignoring them. Now, I understand that not everybody is extroverted or outgoing, but consider breaking out of your comfort zone just a little bit and greeting someone you don't know. We have a welcome ministry here. Every Sunday, faithful brothers and sisters stand in the back and set their time aside and seek to get to know our visitors and praise God for that. And if you're a member and you would like to know more about that, come speak to me later. But if you're new here this morning, we would love to meet you. We would love to get to know you. And the greeters will be standing in the back. Please say hi on your way out and consider filling out a visitor welcome card so that we can know how best to reach you and serve you. So welcome visitors. Application point number two is ask yourself, who do I value? Who do I value? So this illustration that James gives us is challenging to apply. I mean, there's no one other than the ushers in the back that are forced to stand up during our worship services. We all have seats, and there's no one sitting on the floor. So this isn't an obvious sin for us. But it really does force us to question, what do we value? Who do we associate with and why? And this is exceptionally subtle for some of us because our culture prizes superficial appearances so much that we probably don't even realize how much we struggle to this. We are inundated with the superficial, looking on the face every day. On social media, the best people are the ones that can get on the biggest facade and fool the rest of us. And consider that we live in a very, very wealthy city, and our church is in a very wealthy and affluent neighborhood. And yet, there is a massive disparity between the rich and poor in this community. So who do you associate with and why? Why? Who do you tend to draw near to and want to talk to about Jesus and faith? See, brothers and sisters, do we fail to bring the gospel to the poor and love them because we're too busy seeking favor of the rich and the affluent? Are we guilty of the sin of partiality as we hold our faith? So ask yourselves, who do I value? Third, ask yourselves, who do I invite to the good seats? Who do I invite to the good seats? As I was wrestling with this passage this week, I have to admit it was a little challenging for me to consider the ways that I'm being partial. And that's not to say that I'm perfect, because I can assure you I'm not, and anyone that knows me will attest to that. But it can be a very subtle thing in our lives. We don't even realize we're doing it often. And I'm sure I'm not the only one here that has trouble seeing this. I mean, our church is very, very loving. Everyone here is easy to get along with. They're joyful to be around. So how do we ask, how does this apply to us, to me? And one thought that was very helpful for me as I was considering this passage this week was the way that James frames this passage, the illustration. The sin of partiality is a sin between choosing one group over another based on external appearances and offering good seats to the people we value more. And the key to understand where you may show partiality, I think, is the words here and there in verse 3. He says to the rich, you sit here, and to the poor, you stand there. You see, we show what we value by how close we keep things to us and people to ourselves, or how far we push them away. We gather what we value and we push away what we don't. So who do you draw near into your life? Who do you give the seats to? Look right now even, just to your left, to your right. Look around and ask yourself, is everyone here near me exactly the same as I am? Are they the same age as you? Do they have the same ethnic background as you? Do they work in the same field, go to the same schools, and have the same hobbies? Do they look just like you and what you value? What does that say about our hearts when we look around and see those that we gather around us? Now, please, please don't hear me say that it's wrong to be around your friends, because that is absolutely not what I'm saying here. Friendship is a glorious gift from the Lord. But the gospel calls us to lay down our lives and love our brothers and sisters in the church. So ask yourself, Is there partiality in my heart that's evident by the way I'm bringing people near? Am I loving the whole body of Christ? Or am I being partial by keeping some away? So ask yourself, who do you give the good seats to? And fourth and lastly, look toward Christ. Fix your gaze on Christ. There's one very important thing that we skipped, a thought in verse 1 that helps us to have the right heart attitude towards everyone, whether they're poor or rich. Look back at chapter 2, verse 1 for me. He says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." The Lord of glory. See, the problem that these believers were struggling with at the heart, they were glorifying the wrong things. They saw the wealthy as glorious and were attracted to that. Look at the descriptions again that they give, the bright clothing, the gold rings versus the destitute and the filthy. See, it's the externals that they valued and gave glory to. It was the externals that their hearts were enraptured with. The superficial things of the world where they should have been enraptured by Jesus' glory. By Jesus' glory, the Lord of glory, the one from whom all glory truly comes. The poor and destitute, those who believe in Christ, are infinitely, infinitely more glorious, brothers and sisters, than anyone else, because they are the Lord's own treasure. By nature of their connection to Christ and the infinite worth of his blood that was shed on their behalf, they have infinite glory and value ascribed to them. And every believer, rich or poor in this world, is rich in salvation and has a glorious inheritance awaiting for them. So let's show no partiality, but honor who the Lord honors. Honor who the Lord honors and fix our eyes on Jesus as the Lord of glory. Because as you do that, that will correct your understanding of what is glorious, what is valuable, what to seek after and to have in your life. So look to Christ, the Lord of glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, the clarity of it. We thank you that you are a holy God. We come to you asking humbly that you would reveal these sins in our lives, in our church. Help us to be a people who are zealous for good works. Help us to be a people that are zealous to show forth your glory in the way we love our brothers and sisters, the way that we love those that you have brought into our midst. Father, we pray by your Spirit that you would reveal these sins to us and help us to cause us to repent from these. Grant that repentance to us and help us to keep our eyes fixed on Christ and see his glory as we go this week. In Christ's name, for your glory, we pray. Amen.